Amen. Please be seated. Lee, as you were reading the gospel, a couple of things, I'm not preaching on the gospel today, but a couple of things jumped out at me. For one thing, the detail, 153 fish. Like, who? And this was the third resurrection appearance of Christ. And I'm thinking, 153, you knew that? And then I love the thing about Peter was naked, so he put on some clothes. And then the barbecue. So basically, they had a barbecue on the beach. Jesus was, I love it. Jesus made breakfast. It's perfect. Anyhow, I just realized that. But it was the detail that I found interesting. Lots of detail. Okay, why is it that human beings want and often need to be right? Anybody here like to be right? Get your hands up. Okay. One of the most prevalent and damaging themes in our culture is this need to be right. Anybody notice that? It is so deeply embedded in our belief system and in the collective psyche that we never even pause to consider it. So why is being right so compelling? Being right has an impact on our lives. From the more personal and mundane battles over who said what, where in the midst of an argument, to the larger issues of politics, religion, I don't know, healthcare, climate change, being right is mandated. It quickens our pulses and it can cause us to shout. And being right can sever relationships. And have we ever noticed that around the vaccine issue, right? It can be the raison d'etre for most acts of hatred, violence, and warfare. The Church Inquisition of the Middle Ages thought they were right about doctrine, and we know what happened there. Adolf Hitler thought he was right, and we know what happened there. And the war in Ukraine is primarily being fought over two leaders, one who is convinced they are right to do what is being done there. But before we go too deep into the weeds, there are examples in the history of people believing they were right and whose actions resulted in ordinary people doing extraordinary things. A young nun, who would that be? Named Teresa, believed that God called her when she was on a train to feed and care for the poor and the dying in India. She thought she was right. The late South African bishop, Desmond Tutu, believed he was right that a commission called Truth and Reconciliation be formed after years of government policies that condoned the killing, maiming, imprisoning, and torturing of its citizens based on the color of their skin. His actions resulted in an entire nation and its people experiencing the Christian understanding of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. And his actions have led to our Truth and Reconciliation Committee around the residential schools and the treatment of Indigenous children. And I don't have to spell out for any of you the difference between those actions that were God-centered and those actions that were self-centered. In the passage from Acts, and I'm going to refer to him as Saul, his Greek name is Paul, a young Pharisee named Paul believed he was right. He justified persecuting the early followers of the way, convinced that the Jesus movement was a fanatical, heretical threat to the Jewish faith. We meet Saul at the execution of Stephen. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's from Acts 7. A zealous, devout Jew, rabbi, and Pharisee, Saul was convinced he was right. He was eager to destroy the Lord's followers, and he goes to the high priest to get papers or letters that he could present to the synagogues in the city of Damascus. The documents asked for the leaders' cooperation in the arrest of Jesus' followers. He wanted to bring them both back in chains to the city of Jerusalem. The last thing he ever intended was to himself become a follower of Christ. His aim was to arrest Christians. Instead, God arrested him. As Saul and his companions approached the gates of Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly shone down and round him. He has an encounter with the risen Christ. Luke records what happens. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what does Saul say? Who are you, Lord? Saul asks, and then Paul hears, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." On a dusty road, Saul surrendered to Christ, for he knew that it was the Lord he was speaking to. All his energy that had been spent on hate and destruction and being right is now focused on Christ. And into the city he goes, a changed person. Boy, how he had changed. Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, what did he find? He was blind, couldn't see. Instead of entering Damascus like an avenging crusader, he enters like a newborn baby, blind and helpless. And spoken into Saul's heart that day were the words every Christian is called to heed. Go into the city and you will be told what to do. Up to this point, Saul had been doing what he thought was right, what his will dictated. And here's the thing about discernment. We can discern what God wants us to do, or we are challenged to discern what God wants us to do, but we have to figure out whether that's discernment or just life giving us a what for. Up to this point, Saul had been doing what he thought was right, what his will dictated. And for the remainder of his life, he would listen to what God wanted him to do. And here in this dramatic story of surrender lies a profound truth. It is only in surrendering, in giving up our ways, our desire to be right, no matter the cost, that conversion can occur. Conversion is the process whereby God brings his people out of darkness into light. Conversion is replacing lies with truth. It is replacing those old thoughts of I am not worthy to be made, that I was not made for God's pleasure and glory. We have been designed by God to go into the cities and homes and workplaces and schools, demonstrating our changed attitude and bringing the hope, love, mercy, and grace of a surrendered heart. We are created to be and to make a difference. Some in big ways, some in little ways. So if one thinks, what is my purpose? That's our purpose. It is not how large or how small that is important. We are part of a great design that Jesus had in mind for his church. Jesus created the church and gave it a purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a ministry to live out, and the Holy Spirit to live on. I'm going to say those again. Christ gave the church a purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a ministry to live out, and the Holy Spirit to live out, to live on. And Saul's experience was more than a vision. He encounters the risen Christ and surrenders his life to the Lord's authority. And he states in Galatians 12:1, "I did not receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught by traditions, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." His spiritual blindness is removed, but his physical blindness remains. And his blindness is not a punishment, but God's way to keep him focused on his new task. And then he gets into Damascus, and there's a new believer named Ananias, who, in a vision from God, is told to go into the house where he will find Saul fasting and praying. He's told to lay hands on him so he can see again. And Ananias is justifiably apprehensive. He knew. He'd heard. This is way before email and Twitter. Somehow he had heard what Saul's intentions were. And this is what God declares. This is what John writes, or Luke writes. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul didn't get away with anything. Ananias is assured that God has chosen Saul, and he obeys. He went out and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that the quickness of Ananias to accept Saul as a brother is as remarkable as Saul's acceptance of Christ. Through the virtues of obedience, kindness, and Christian hospitality, Saul regains his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized and begins a new journey, witnessing to the power of Jesus. The words of Jesus, "You will be my witness in Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," are embodied in the future ministry of Saul. He will be known as Paul and will become the New Testament church's foremost missionary, writer, evangelist, and apostle. He will suffer, and he will consider it a privilege. "For I have been given," he writes, "not only a privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." When's the last time you thought suffering was a privilege? I can't think I have ever thought suffering was a privilege. Only a divine intervention and revelation could turn a sworn enemy of the faith into a key witness for it. And if God can take Saul, a stubborn, self-righteous, misguided, violent individual, and use him in such a way, imagine what God can do to us. Imagine, or what God is doing with us. God can use imperfect, broken, weak, flawed people is really good news. Paul's dramatic change is an opportunity to evaluate our own lives as disciples. We may not have come to faith in such a spectacular way, but the question remains, has my life been changed by following Christ? Would anybody be able to tell that I'm a transformed person? Is my faith more a reflection of my political, culture, and socioeconomic values and actions, or a reflection of the values and actions of Christ? Like Paul, can we allow ourselves to be helpless and blind and be led into a deeper relationship with Christ through the power of the Spirit? Can we surrender any part of ourselves that interferes with that? Can we surrender control? You know, we have a tendency to look over God's shoulder just to make sure that God is doing things right. We're just checking up on you. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing is more powerful than a surrendered life in the hands of God. And surrendering is not only the best way to live, it is the only way to live. Because now is the day to surrender to God's grace, mercy, and wisdom. It's saying, yeah, I'm in. Say yes to God. Say yes and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let us pray. Lord, we lay our lives at your feet and offer you all that we are. May our feet follow your leading. May our minds be renewed with your truth. May our hearts be full of your grace. May our words be full of your wisdom. And may our dreams be full of your vision. And then, Lord, fill our souls with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.